We're now going to be served by Brother David Stein from Allentown, Pennsylvania. And he has chosen as his topic the 14 tribes of Israel. Brother David?
Thank you, Brother Michael. Dear friends, it's a real pleasure to be here. And one of the big pleasures is being able not to have to say my wife sends her love, because here she is. We've had the opportunity to be with you, dear brethren, on two previous occasions, so it's nice to have her and most of my children along as well. We do bring love from your brethren at Allentown. They wanted very much to be remembered to you. The 14 tribes of Israel. Probably some of you are thinking, Brother Stein's finally lost it. Something wrong with 14. Doesn't he mean 12 tribes of Israel? And indeed, if you were to go into your concordance and try to look up all the occurrences of 14 tribes, you wouldn't find a single occurrence. And yet you would find many occurrences of the expression 12 tribes of Israel. So what's the problem? Where do we get this idea of 14 from? Well, it's very interesting. When you start to go into the scriptures and list the tribes of Israel, you come up with some interesting discoveries. And that's what we'd like to start to do today. I'd like to invite everybody to turn their Bibles first to Genesis chapter 29. We have in this chapter a description of the birth of the children of Jacob. And starting in verse 32, we have listed there in the order of their births who these sons of Jacob were. Now I'm going to ask for your assistance. You all have your Bibles open there. I'm going to ask you to start yelling out the names of these sons so that I can place them here on the erasable board. Who's the first son?
Reuben.
Next.
Simeon.
Next.
Levi.
After Levi,
Judah.
After Judah,
have to go down a few verses, but it's there.
Dan.
Okay, sorry. After next, after Dan.
Naphtali. Okay? After Naphtali.
What was that?
Dan?
I had Dan.
Gad.
Many years in a body shop, folks. So.
Gad. Okay? After Gad.
After Asher?
Issachar.
After Issachar.
Zebulun.
Let's see if we can fit all these in one column. After Zebulun?
Joseph.
And last but not least?
Benjamin.
All right, there we have 12 sons. Now, one would think that having 12 sons, that the matter would be very clear. Jacob, or Israel, would have passed on to his 12 sons a certain portion of inheritance to each, resulting in 12 tribes. So we would think that the 12 tribes of Israel would be simply the 12 sons of Jacob. Everything's logical and clear. But now let's turn to Numbers chapter 34. And in Numbers 34, we have a listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is in verses 13 through 29. Numbers 34, 13 through 29. Now, to save time, instead of writing the list down again, I'm just going to make a column here in blue. And we'll check each one of the tribes listed there in Numbers 34. Now, in verses 14 and 15, you have the tribe of Reuben. Verses 14 and 15, you also have the tribe of Gad. And you have half the tribe of Manasseh. Look, we've got a problem already. There's no Manasseh here. Well, let's start another column. Manasseh. Okay, in verse 19, you have the tribe of Judah. Verse 20, the tribe of Simeon. Verse 21, the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 23, you have the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. You also got the tribe of Joseph in there. So we're going to put Joseph here in parentheses, because it's mentioned almost as a parenthesis there in Numbers 34. In verse 24, you have the tribe of Ephraim. Oops, got another problem. There's no Ephraim in our list. So we'll put it over here. Okay, in verse 25, you have the tribe of Zebulun. In verse 26, the tribe of Issachar. In verse 27, the tribe of Asher. And in verse 28, the tribe of Naphtali. Okay, verse 22 is the tribe of Dan. I skipped that somehow. Okay, so we have 12 tribes given there. Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, Dan, Ephraim, Zebulun, and Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, had we made the list, it would have been a different list. And notice in this list, we have the tribe of Levi is entirely missing. So the question naturally arises, why? What's going on? Why don't we have that smooth transition from 12 sons of Jacob to 12 tribes of Israel? Here's our problems. Let's list what our problems are. In Numbers 34, it gives us 13 names. It gives us the 12 sons, minus one name, and the name that we saw was missing was Levi. Okay, so that's 11. Then it gives us Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's ask this question first. Where did Ephraim and Manasseh come from? Anyone? Joseph. Sons of Joseph, exactly. Turn to Genesis chapter 46, verse 20. Genesis chapter 46 and verse 20. And unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. So it would appear that somehow two of Joseph's sons became tribes of Israel with land inheritances. Let's make the connection clear. Why should Joseph's sons get this special treatment? After all, the other brothers, most of whom were born before Joseph, also had sons. How is it that Joseph got this special treatment to have two of his sons become tribes of Israel? Well, the answer has to do with the inheritance of the firstborn. Under the patriarchal system, if a man, say, had four sons, as I do, he would divide his inheritance five ways. The first son would get what's called the double portion, okay, 2 points, and then the third, fourth, and fifth sons, or second, third, and fourth sons, would get the third, fourth, and fifth portions of the inheritance. So the firstborn would get a double portion, two portions, instead of just one. Now this is stated for us in Genesis chapter 21 under the law. Though it was a patriarchal tradition, the law included it. in order that there not be any injustice insofar as the inheritance went. Turn there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'd like to read verses 15 through 17. And here's what the law said. If a man have two wives, and remember, under the Mosaic law, it was permissible for a man to have more than one wife. If a man had two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. So this lays out the scriptural, we might say, guidelines behind this double portion, as I explained before. But now, even though that might explain how it is that Joseph was able to give two of his sons a double portion, it does not explain how it is that Joseph got the firstborn portion. As that law, that restriction made clear, that the firstborn right, or the firstborn hereditary, or her inheritance, should go to the one who is the firstborn. And that, of course, was Reuben. Why didn't Reuben get the firstborn blessing? Anyone think of a reason why? He sinned. That is the reason why. The law could not be applied under every circumstances. That is to say, there were exceptions in the law when it came to whose honor it should be. We can think of an example with Jacob and Esau themselves. Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was. But Jacob ended getting the firstborn blessing from his father. True, it was through deception. And yet Jacob was the one for whom it was due. Jacob was the one that the Lord honored by blessing him in such a way as he became an ancestor of Jesus. Well, Joseph was honored in the same way, and Reuben was dismissed. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, turn there with me. We have the scriptural designation of the reason why Reuben was not given the firstborn blessing. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, now note this parenthetical statement, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. That parenthetical statement nails it down for us. That sin of immorality that Reuben committed with one of his father's concubines ruled him out from having the firstborn blessing. And Joseph got it. And in point of fact, Joseph was firstborn by Jacob's beloved wife. As we saw, that wouldn't have been sufficient to merit him the firstborn blessing because of how the law stated it. But nevertheless, Reuben forfeited through that sin. Let us just take a look in Genesis chapter 48 at one more text that shows that even Jacob accepted these two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his own, and by his authority, as it were, authorized them to be considered as part of the tribes. Genesis 48, verses 3 through 5. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine. It's interesting he should choose Reuben and Simeon because they were the first two sons that he had. It says they would be equivalent sons just as my first two sons, the beginning of my generation power. Now we might ask another question considering this. All right, Joseph, the tribe of Joseph now is represented in the two sons of Ephraim and Manasseh. But how about the other brothers? They were born before Joseph. Shouldn't they be given any consideration for this firstborn blessing? Say, I can sort of see why Reuben was rejected, but how about the other brothers? Well, for that, we have to go back and think about how the other brothers treated Joseph. And the story we're going to look at, which is found in Genesis chapter 37, is no surprise to you. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. But there's a few details in there that I'd like to take a look at for us to understand why the Lord is doing what he's doing. Now, to minimize time, let's consider, just by way of verbiage, the plot that the brothers launched against Joseph. You remember that they were very, very upset with him. Why? Well, there was probably a couple of reasons. Joseph was beloved by Jacob. You know, as fathers will often do, how they will dote on their younger sons. Here's Joseph, a relatively little guy, although he was probably about 17 years old at the time of this incident. Here's the other brothers. And Joseph has lavished, Jacob has lavished on Joseph a special coat of many colors. And Joseph, to show his love for his brethren, has these dreams in which he says, hey, you guys, you're going to all serve me. That doesn't go over too well in a family of so many brothers. So many of them came to hate him, not to appreciate him at all. And this hate grew malicious. In fact, it grew murderous. At one point, as it's described here in Genesis chapter 37, they see Joseph coming, and they said, here, what are we going to do with this dreamer? Look, here's a pit. Let's kill him and throw him into the pit and tell our father that some beast got at him. So into the pit that he goes. But now there was some concern about this murder plot, and there was a few that were not very comfortable about it. In fact, in verse 26, one of the brothers, Judah, really does something that would appear to save his life. Judah says unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. Now, admittedly, this act that Judah did can be seen in two ways. We can say in one way, he actually ended up saving Joseph's life, because they were ready to slay him and leave him in the pit right there. In another way, we might say, boy, how unloving and how malicious can you get to suggest selling your brother to Ishmaelites as a slave? Well, we'd like to suggest that the former way of thinking about it, of saving his life, was in fact the motive that Judah had. Now, how can we be so sure that Judah had a more loving motive for preserving his brother and that this wasn't an act? There's a few things that Judah did in later years which showed that he had a very good heart, that he was not malicious as some of the other brothers seemed to be. You remember when they were in Egypt and the brothers were under the control of Joseph, whom they had not yet recognized. And Joseph said, this younger brother of this man, Israel, Jacob, Benjamin is his name. I want you to bring Benjamin to me. Who was it that pleaded at that point? It was Judah. Judah said to what he thought the master of second in power there in Egypt, says, this would kill my father. Take me or do anything but that, showing his heart. But there's another observation that we can make about Judah's goodness, and that is the fact that Judah was the one chosen by Jehovah God to be the forebearer of Jesus Christ. In fact, so special was Judah that he is made mention of all the way back in First Chronicles chapter 5. Let's turn back there again. We read verse 1 just a little while ago, but we deliberately skipped verse 2. First Chronicles 5. Verse 2 reads, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. Judah prevailed above his brethren. He was a man of such character that this was the honor that was given to him, that he should be the forebearer of the Messiah. The chief ruler there is a reference, prophetic reference to Jesus, who would eventually be the chief ruler, the great king appointed by Jehovah God. So, summing up the activity of the brothers here, all of the brothers seem to evidence a hatred of Joseph, with perhaps Judah being an exception of that. Reuben was not on the scene at the time that the brethren wanted to kill, they had planned to kill it, Joseph. In fact, Reuben, when he first heard of this plot, was the one that suggested putting him into a pit. And he had in mind coming back at a later time to deliver him. So he evidently wasn't there. Because when he came back at a later time, he noticed that Joseph was gone and said, what had happened to him? And found out that they enslaved him or sold him to slavers. But Reuben, for a later sin, was denied the right of the firstborn. And the others were denied evidently because they weren't worthy of that honor. We still have a problem, though. And do you see what the problem is? We've got at least 13 tribes. And that is to say 13 if we wrap Manasseh and Ephraim into the tribe of Joseph. Levi doesn't appear to be one of the 12 tribes. And in point of fact, Levi is not. Levi is a 13th tribe. You remember that the 12 tribes were all given land inheritances? Was the tribe of Levi given a land inheritance? The answer is no, they weren't. And the reason why is that they were given a special privilege of being the priestly tribe. And as such, they had special services toward the nation, we might say almost in between God and the nation, with respect to their religion and their worship. Levi, of course, had the family of Aaron, which was the family of priests. So Levi was not considered one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a good trivia question that you can catch people on sometime. Was Levi one of the 12 tribes of Israel? Your first answer you comes to your mind and say, well, of course. Well, it's not. There are, in fact, 13 tribes. Let's go on. I'd like to talk a little bit more about Levi and the special nature of this tribe. You remember that when the 12 tribes of Israel first came out of the land of Egypt, and Brother David described some of their experiences there, it would have been God's intention, had they been faithful, that they could have marched under his divine direction right into the promised land. But they seemed to lack a great deal in faith. Now, this is understandable to a certain extent because they had been slaves for quite a long time. But the experiences that they had in the wilderness should have rooted out that faithlessness. And especially after seeing the miraculous way in which they were delivered, their faith should have been zooming very high. But it wasn't. They were afraid to come into the promised land. So instead of marching mightily with confidence in God, they sent 12 spies. And these spies went into the land, and they came back. And what did they say? Did they say, oh, it's wonderful, we should go in there right away, things are going to be so fine? No. In fact, 10 of the 12 spies brought back a terrible report. They said, oh, you won't believe. We saw people in there that were huge. We saw that they were fearsome warriors, big cities with walls around them. If we go in there, we're going to get crushed. Well, it was a very faithless thing for them to say. And the result was that the Lord said to the nation at that time, because of your faithlessness, I'm not going to bring you into that nation at all, into that land at all. Your children and your children's children are going to come in, but you are not. You're going to die in the wilderness. So for 40 years, you're going to wander. Now, he made an exception. He made an exception of a couple of people, of Joshua, and name escapes me. Who's the other exception? Caleb. Thank you. And we usually think that these are the only two out of all of those many millions of people there that went in. But I'm going to make a suggestion to you. I'm going to suggest that the tribe of Levi was exempted from that condemnation, from that judgment. I'm going to give you some scriptures to suggest why. First of all, if we go to Numbers chapter 14, we have the specifics of who it was that this judgment came upon. Numbers chapter 14, verse 29. Now, this 14th chapter contains the whole text of God's judgment upon the nation because they weren't faithful. In verse 29, we read, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So what God is saying there through Moses is that all of you that were numbered from 20 years old and up, you're not going into the promised land. Now that's an interesting statement, because if we go to Numbers chapter 1, verse 49, incidentally, the book of Numbers is named because of all the numbers and the censuses that were taken there. Numbers chapter 1, verse 49, we read, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take a sum of them among the children of Israel. They were specifically told to exempt Levi from the numbering. So if the judgment comes upon all that were numbered, there is implicit that it doesn't come upon those that weren't numbered. In Numbers chapter 13, we read another portion of that judgment message, or I should say another fact regarding that judgment message. In Numbers 13, verses 2 through 16, we have a list of all the tribes that sent out spies. And there are 12 spies because there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. But you'll notice that there was no spy sent from Levi. Why? Levi didn't have land inheritance. They didn't need to spy out the land. They had, at least were to be given, 48 priestly cities. But there was no spy given from Israel. Now, we have in this country a principle on which our freedom and our Constitution was based. The revolution against England, one of the rallying cries was, taxation without representation is wrong. In other words, you know, since we have no representative in your government, how can we be responsible to pay taxes for it? We might apply that principle here. The bad report that the 12 spies gave, or at least most of the spies, was held against Israel. But Levi had no spy. They had no representation in this body. Therefore, they should have been exempt from any bad report that this body gave. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Joshua is recounting from the standpoint of after the fact this terrible judgment that came upon the nation of Israel that they had wandered for 40 years. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Joshua says this. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All of the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed. Notice again, and this is you find this expression as well in Numbers chapter 14, that the ones that were men of war, are upon whom this condemnation came, this judgment. Was Levi involved as soldiers? The answer is no. Levi weren't men of war. So again, another way in which the tribe of Levi was separate and distinct from the rest of the nation, from the other 12 tribes. Now, the last bit of proof that we would suggest that Levi was exempt from this judgment is in the form of an individual. An individual who was first seen in Exodus chapter 6, verse 25. Let's turn there. Exodus chapter 6, verse 25. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Phetuel, the wife, and she bare him Phinehas. Eleazar, here's the reference to an individual who was a son of Aaron, who was alive before the Exodus took place. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, very shortly after the Exodus, in fact, about the time the law was given, we read, "And take unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto them in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Do you remember how old you had to be to serve as a priest under the Mosaic Law? 30 years old. So Eleazar was most certainly above that age of 20 that we saw as a cutoff age that we read about earlier. So here's a man older than 20, was in Egypt, came out with the nation. And do you know something? When we look at the nation of Israel, after they enter into the land, who do we find there? Eleazar. Let's look at the last of four references. I'll give you all four of them. They're in Joshua chapter 14, verse 1, Joshua 17, verse 4, Joshua 21, verse 1. And the last reference in Joshua 24, verse 33, is to Eleazar's death. Let's read that one together. The last verse in the book of Joshua, 24, verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the Mount of Ephraim. So we have an individual who clearly did not come under condemnation of wandering for 40 years without the hope of coming into the land. And we think that he is representative of an entire tribe for the reasons that we gave. In talking about the tribes of Israel, there is much in the way of pictures and lessons that can be exciting. Some of these are very hidden. There's one to be found in Numbers chapter 10. You know, Brother David Rice mentioned earlier that his class has been studying the book of Numbers. This either may be boring to you or very illuminating, I don't know which. When the nation of Israel would move from one campsite to another, there was a very organized way in which that move took place. They weren't allowed to do it haphazardly. Moses didn't say, "All right, guys, we're moving," and everybody packs and it's a ramshackle group just moving. When everybody got packed up, they stood in their place, and then they went out in an orderly way. And Numbers chapter 10 is all about that. They give the order in which the nations, or each of the tribes, was to go out. Of course, this was led by the Ark of the Covenant, always led out first. But at least in the case of crossing the Jordan River at a later time. But the first tribe in the order that's given there is the tribe of Judah, then Issachar, Zebulun, then two of the families of the Levites, Gershon and Merari, then Reuben, Simeon, Gad, followed by yet another of the families of the Levite, the family of Kohathites, then Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, if you had read this, probably it would come into your mind, why this order? This is an order that's different from the birth order. It's a different, as far as we can tell, from every other order given in the Scriptures. Why this order? Well, Bible students, being what they are, always like to go to the meanings of names and see if we can derive a lesson. And so I did this and laid out the meanings of the names. And you know what I found when I laid out the meanings in that order? I found the divine plan. Here's what the names mean. Judah means lauded, object of laudation. Issachar means he is wages, or brings wages. Incidentally, if you're trying to write all this down, you can look at my notes later on. Zebulun means habitation, dwelling, or perhaps toleration or lordship. Gershon means alien resident. Merari, or Merarites, mean bitter and unhappy. Reuben means see, a son. Simeon means hearing with acceptance. Gad means good fortune. Kohath means assembly. And incidentally, Kohath included the family of Amram, which is the family of Aaron, which means higher exalted people, people of the highest. Ephraim means doubly fruitful or fruitland. Manasseh means making forgetful or one who forgets. And incidentally, Ephraim and Manasseh, as we saw, were sons of Joseph. Joseph means whom God may increase. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Dan means judge. Asher means happiness. Naphtali means my wrestlings. And the implication there is that wrestling to come off of a winner. You remember Naphtali's mother felt that she had gained a victory when she gave birth to him. And Levi is not specifically mentioned, but it means adherents are joined. Now, if we put these meanings in the order that is given here, here's what you come up with. Adam, the first created man, was the crowning creation. He was lauded. But he sinned and brought death. He brings wages. He chose his own lordship and dwelling. Through sin, he chose to live outside of the garden. He was removed from Eden. He became an alien resident. He was bitter and unhappy. But a seed was promised. See a son. That's Reuben. Oppressed man heard with acceptance. Simeon. The result was good fortune. Gad. A troop of children cometh. Okay, that's Amram. The creation of the ecclesia, Kohath. They were getting into the gospel age here. Of higher exalted people. There are two classes in this. The church, Joseph, whom God may increase. More than overcomers. Doubly fruitful of Ephraim. Forgetting their earthly heritage, Manasseh. And the other group is Benjamin, son of the right hand. I'd like to pause there. Was Benjamin the first name that was given to this baby when he was born? No. What was his name? It's what it meant, right? Benoni, son of my sorrow. We often think of Benjamin as a type of the great company. And how appropriate is this name change when we consider the experiences of the great company? When this son was born, he was Benoni, son of my sorrow. That was the time when Rachel died in childbirth, you see. And the great company are a sorrowful group. They are sons of sorrow because they've missed out on the greatest prize that would ever and will ever be offered in the whole universe. But the Lord is not wasteful. He knows that the great company have many experiences that can be used for the blessings of mankind. In fact, although it's not part of this talk, in Ezekiel chapter 44, you find a lot of nice references to great company tasks beyond the veil there. But they have a name change to son of my right hand, Benjamin. And that's what the great company will become. They'll become the right hand, if you will, of the Christ. Very useful. Going on, the final results of all this to the world is suggested by the last three tribes. Dan, judge, and it's good judgment. It's successful judgment. Asher, happiness. The whole world of mankind in the millennial age will be happy. And last of all, Naphtali, I think I like the best. My wrestlings, or successful wrestlings. One of the things that we as Bible students have that I am aware that exists nowhere else is a clear understanding of the doctrine of the permission of evil. We see the wrestlings of the world of mankind for the past 6,000 years as very difficult wrestlings. Wrestlings with sin and death, wrestlings with oppression, wrestlings with evil of every kind. And yet the world of mankind will come off successful from those wrestlings. And that's what the word Naphtali means, successful wrestlings. They will be blessed and they will come into perfection, providing they follow the lead and the exhortations and incentive given by the Christ. We'd like to go into one more lesson here regarding the location of the tribes and land. Now, Brother David didn't have a full picture of Israel. That was sort of up to the north there. But you saw the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And you can say that the Jordan River cuts through the nation of Israel to make a very distinct eastern portion and western portion. Now, the geographical location of the tribes is laid out such that you had 9.5 tribes to the west, and 2.5 tribes to the east. Now, a few brethren have suggested, and I like the suggestion very much, that the tribes that are on the east side of the nation represent spiritual classes, and the tribes that are on the western part represent classes that will be blessed in a material way. The 2.5 tribes that were on the east side was the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. The tribe of Reuben, who was the firstborn of Israel, now we saw because of sin lost the firstborn portion, but if we take him just from the fact that he was the firstborn, and we apply that, we would think he might be a good representation of the church, the firstborn of God's plan. Gad represents the great company, and there's a suggestion in Jacob's deathbed blessing in Genesis chapter 49, verse 19, of their function. But what would the tribe of Manasseh represent? Especially as Manasseh seems to have a foot on both sides. They have one foot on the east side and one foot on the west side. Do you know of any group, any class of individuals that will seem to have blessings on both the material side and the spiritual side? Anyone? Ancient worthies. And we think that's what the tribe of Manasseh represents. And how perfect it represents this, because it straddles the land. The ancient worthies, as we understand it, will have a resurrection to human perfection, but nevertheless to humanity, to the material side of God's plan. They will be princes in all the earth and be leaders, the visible representation of the invisible kingdom. But Brother Russell has suggested, and I agree with the suggestion, that the ancient worthies will have an opportunity for life beyond the veil in the spiritual realm. And he gives his argumentation in a few places. But this would seem to be borne out by the fact that the other half of the tribe of Manasseh is on the west side. Well, I see our chairman is up here, and there's a couple of things I want to say before I yield to him. We've been talking about the 14 tribes of Israel. There's one more list that I think is of interest to you. And this one is found in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, we have another list of the 12 tribes of Israel. Going down that list, and I will do it quickly, starting in verse 5, you have Judah, Reuben, and Gad. They're in four groups of three. Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. Simeon, Levi, Issachar. Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, as we've already seen, there's 14 names. What two names are missing from this list? Dan is one. And Ephraim. Dan and Ephraim. Now, we know that this list represents the 144,000. The more than overcomers. The ones that will achieve the divine nature. What do you think the fact that the tribe of Dan and tribe of Ephraim are missing represents? Any suggestions? If these others represent classes, these also must represent classes. Let me ask the question in a different way. Of all of those during the gospel age who are spirit begotten, what are the three possibilities? When you're spirit begotten, what are the three possible destinies for you? Well, one obviously is you get the divine nature. You make your calling and election sure. What's another possibility? Great company. What's the third possibility? Second death. We think that Dan and Ephraim represent, respectively, the second death class and the great company class. Why second death class for Dan? The only thing I can suggest to you is what Jacob said about them prophetically in Genesis 49:17. He described Dan in this way. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heel so that the rider shall fall backward. Not a pretty picture, is it? And if you look at the history of Dan, you find a history of a group of people continually doing the opposite of what the Lord told them to do. It would seem to represent those of the spirit begotten who simply will not be disciplined. And Ephraim is frequently associated with the nominal systems. The great company are described in various ways. In one place as half-baked. They never come to fruition. And that's the problem with the great company. They don't make use of what God has given them to make their calling and election sure. In conclusion, there's more that you can do with this lesson. As an example, how many apostles were there? 14. There was the 12 that Jesus chose. All right. One of them proved to be unfaithful. And so what did the 11 do after they chose Matthias? But was that the Lord's choice? Who was the Lord's choice? Paul. So you have 12 plus Matthias plus Paul, 14. And the same lesson applies here. The one that was rejected, Judas, would seem to represent the second death class, same as Dan. And Matthias would seem to represent the great company. Matthias was chosen before spirit begettal took place. And that's the problem with the great company. They don't think with the spirit. They think with the flesh. They did something they felt was good, but it wasn't the Lord's choice. Dear friends, I hope this stimulated you to think a little bit more about the wonderful lessons that God has in these 12 tribes, or these 14 tribes. And really what's important for us is that we need to assist one another to make our calling and election sure. We want to be part of those 12 tribes that's given in Revelation 7, do we not? And we can do that if we assist one another, if we pray for one another, if we make ourselves ever available to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Only then, if we show that unity and that concern for one another, can we hope to be with one another on the other side of the veil with the antitypical 12 tribes of Israel. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David, for those thoughts on the 14 tribes of Israel. May the Lord bless you for your service. We'll now turn to Brother David's selection, hymn 208. And we'll sing just the first verse. We'll rise as we sing that verse. Brother David will close his service with prayer. And then we'll have a one-half-hour intermission. Please be in your seats just before 4:30. Hymn 208, rise as we sing the first verse. Thank you.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, dear Father, what a privilege it is to lift up our voices to you in prayer, knowing that the grand creator of the universe hears us. Father, we thank you for this access that we have to you through Christ, and we're so pleased that you've opened our minds and hearts to the great divine plan. We look forward to that time, Father, when all of humanity will be able to see your wonderful character, even as we have the privilege of seeing now. Dear Father, we pray that the subject that we've considered this morning and the words that we've shared might be a blessing to all of the dear flock. We're very mindful, Father, of your standard of perfection, and we know how far short we fall of it. If anything has been suggested which is not in full accord with your standard of truth, we do pray for the overruling providences to bless all. Father, be with us in our fellowship. Please be with those who would love to have been here with their dear brethren in convention but were unable to be with us. Please bless them according to their need. We thank you so much for giving us the truth, and we thank you so very much for sending your Son to die in our stead. Dear Father, may your Holy Spirit guide and direct us. We want very much to be made more like Jesus, and help us to assist one another in this great objective. Be with us now. Bless our fellowship. In Jesus' dear name we pray.